Amen. Thank you, Nick. So, if you all are like me and really like routine, you're feeling a little uncomfortable right now because I've thrown off the routine. So blame me, not Winslow. I'm the one who asked for it. Good. Very good. I can imagine it's a great life for your dad at home there, Mike.
Well, I blame him sometimes, too.
Very good.
But
you got to admit, it seems apropos since the sermon's going to be about the Lord's Supper to perhaps this one time postpone that until after the sermon. And the good news is it'll be back next week. We'll go back to normal. Winslow will control the entire thing like he does so well, and it'll be afterwards. And along with changing the order of the sermon, just so I can make you all feel that much more uncomfortable, I'm going to go ahead and tell you the goals of the sermon ahead of time. Instead, my normal route, which is you get to the end and then I tell you what the punchline is. I'm going to tell you the punchline ahead of time, which is what I hope we can learn together going through Scripture in today's talk. So, number one, I'd like to show you that the Lord's Supper is commanded by Jesus. That this is something that is commanded to us. At the Lord's Supper, and some of these are going to be seem kind of, why are you even saying it's obvious? But I think they all bear being worth repeating. Right? So number two, that it's in remembrance of Jesus. Number three, that it's exclusive. Number four, and by the way, watch my fingers. I have a habit of messing it up. So before we get to the end, I might do it wrong. Number four, it is a sign of the new covenant. And this is one of the dangers, by the way, of a sermon like this is now somebody can say, what's the new covenant? But people already get to spend a half an hour listening to me. We won't go into all those different things. Maybe future weeks. So number four, it's a sign of the new covenant. Number five, it's a sign of the oneness of God's church. A sign of the oneness of God's church. Number six, it represents Jesus' sacrifice. Number seven, must be taken worthily. Number eight, reminds us that the Lord is a jealous God. Maybe you wouldn't have thought of that. Number nine, it's our way of proclaiming the Lord's death until his return. And I can't even twist my fingers. I can do the Vulcan thing, but I can't get the nine and keep the finger down there. And number 10, it is given directly from Jesus Christ himself. So not only is it commanded by Jesus, it is given directly. It's not like somebody else is telling us this is what Jesus wants. Right? Okay. There's more. That's an unfairly short list. But I think that will fill today. So why don't we go ahead and move on to the first question before we can get into it, which is, what is the Lord's Supper? What is the Lord's Supper? Now, you all have a right to look up at me and say, well, that's kind of foolish, Alan. That's what we do every week right here. But that's not much of a definition, because there are people who do this every week but have a totally different sense of what the Lord's Supper is than we do. So why don't we go with the Lord's Supper? One thing the churches of Christ don't do that I think we miss out a little bit is catechisms. So a good way to actually define the Lord's Supper is to actually look at the small or the short and larger catechism of the Westminster Confession of Standards. I don't know, has anybody ever looked at those? Where they have a whole bunch of questions, you ask a question and they memorize what the answer was. So we're going to look at the short and larger catechism of the Western Confession Standards. Start with a shorter one. And this one is this is their answer to the question, and it's question number, and I didn't write it down, I think it's question 96, either this on the larger one. But what is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein, by giving and receiving bread and wine according to the appointment of Jesus Christ, that his death is showed forth, or shewed, right, S-H-E-W-E-D, forth, and they that worthily communicate feed upon his body and blood to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace, have their union and communion with him confirmed, testify and renew their thankfulness and engagement to God and their mutual love and friendship each with other as members of the same mystical body. Talk about a lot of condensed meaning in a short paragraph. Didn't sound that short either, right? Not shorter catechism. But they stuck a lot into it. But I think if you reflect on it, you'll actually see a lot of what I'd given in my bullets repeated. Did you catch some of it? About the fellowship, the oneness, remembering, showing forth the Lord's death, that type of stuff. So let's look at the larger version. The larger version says it as the Lord's Supper, same question, what is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a sacrament wherein, by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to Christ's appointment, his death is shewed forth, and the worthy receivers are, not after a corporal and carnal manner, but by faith, made partakers of his body and blood, with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. Did you guys notice something odd? The larger catechism answer is shorter than the short catechism answer. So it's not larger and shorter because of length. It has to do with the number of questions. The larger one has 196 questions they were made to memorize. The shorter one has 107. And just think about it. And regardless, what I just read to you, kids had to memorize them word for word. What? And there's something to be said for that.
They had to memorize what?
They had to, those two things I just read to you, kids had to memorize them. They're kids today having to memorize those. Kids in churches that use the catechism. We'll talk afterward. How's that sound? But it's just because of that. But again, same line, showed forth, right? What is showed by the Lord's Supper? What types of things like that? Now, how about names for the Lord's Supper? I can't remember if I actually hit on it in my notes. There are different names for the Lord's Supper. Can you think of other ones?
Mm-hmm.
Communion, right? I think I may have mentioned that before. Any other names?
Lord's Table.
Yeah, no, it's the same thing. It's the table of the Lord. And actually, considering whose table is the name of this, it seems fitting.
Sacrament.
It is a sacrament. Well, tell you what, we're going to look at the Dictionary of Christianity America to try to get all the different names. And they say, in the pluralistic environment of American denominationalism, it is understood as either a sacrament or an ordinance. Do you guys know what that means? Sacrament means there's something kind of magical in it. Ordinance means it's just something you do. And that kind of diminishes it. But sacrament's kind of something magical in it. Ordinance means it's not magical, I guess I would say. And is called by a variety of terms, including Mass, which I didn't realize that really referred to that portion of it, Eucharist, Holy Communion, Lord's Supper, and this one was definitely new to me, Sacrament of the Altar. Sacrament of the Altar. Now, when it comes to Churches of Christ, my guess is we won't be calling it Mass or Sacrament of the Altar anytime soon. But I do like the idea of adding the term Eucharist to it. Does anybody know where that term comes from? If you look at the Greek, and I have not studied Greek, but I do have... I play a doctor on TV. I have not studied Greek, but with the helps that I have in my library, Eucharist actually comes from the Greek word for giving thanks. That is actually found in Matthew, Mark, and Paul's narratives of the Lord's Supper. So when you say Eucharist, you're implicitly saying you're giving thanks. And I kind of like that. Not that we'll start putting it in the bulletin as Eucharist, but it's another term that I think we could use. How about communion? Do you guys know where that comes from? The word communion, why it's called that? If you look in, we won't turn to it right now, we will get to it, but in 1 Corinthians 11, when it talks about participation, it talks about participation. The traditional translation of participation would be communion. So another good word to remind people with Eucharist that we're giving thanks and with communion that we are participating. This is not a case where we're just doing. We are participating, right? And actually, before I forget, even though the dictionary didn't mention it, there is one more very common term for the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. Something that is meaningful to us. Can anybody think of it? It's a much more simple term. Doesn't sound like you need to look it up in a dictionary.
Passover.
Well, Passover is what led to it, right? In Acts, it's frequently referred to. It says that they did something together.
Breaking bread,
right? Breaking bread. Generally, not every time necessarily, but generally in the New Testament, when you see breaking bread, that means they were taking the Lord's Supper together. And one final thing before we actually get into the Scriptures, we should probably talk about the spiritual significance of the Lord's Supper. I made a comment earlier about how some people consider it a sacrament, meaning there's something kind of magical in it, versus an ordinance, meaning that it's, again, I'll say not magical because if I say just something we do to remember, then the word just implies that it's not important, and I'm not saying that. But there are a few views. So how many people have heard of the term, I'm going to try to say it right the first time, I can say it right unless I'm in front of a group of people, the term transubstantiation. Transubstantiation, yes. Do you have a Catholic upbringing? What does transubstantiation mean?
If I remember, it's that God enters the bread and he actually eats his flesh.
But that does. And by the way, if I'm doing... I'm not familiar with the Church of Christ, so if by taking these off early somehow I'm doing something wrong, I won't take it personally, somebody tells me. It literally means that when the priest does the blessing on the bread and the wine, they turn into the body and the blood of Christ. Literally, turn into the body and blood of Christ. Now, I don't know about you guys. I mean, that's actually just a little creepy, and I don't mean that disrespectfully, but that's literally what the Catholic Church has taught through the ages. And there have been people probably burned at the stake for saying otherwise. So that's transubstantiation. And when
I don't want to get tortured.
It's not a good thing to do. It doesn't work out well. So when you hear that, that's what your Catholic neighbors are technically doing every week when they go before the priest. Then there's one called consubstantiation. Consubstantiation. And this one I'm not going to try to explain myself, but the Hayford's Bible Handbook says, Christ's body and blood are truly present in, with, and under the bread and wine. The elements do not actually change into Christ's body and blood, but in the same way, this is an interesting explanation, but in the same way that heat is present in a piece of hot iron, so Christ is present in the elements. The Lutheran position is often called consubstantiation. Does that make sense? Just like heat is in a piece of metal. Now, my take is that's really just one step back, and it's kind of like we didn't want to say we're going to give it up entirely, so we're going to have this kind of middle ground, because biblically it'd be hard. We're going to have some kind of middle ground. And then there are two other views. We'll go with ours last, but the third major view is called dynamic, and I'm going to have to read that one to you guys too. I apologize, but it's better than me trying to explain something that I'm not so terribly familiar with. It says, Christ is not physically present in the elements, because his risen, glorified body is in heaven. That makes sense. How can he be in the elements if he's up there? Still, he is dynamically and spiritually present in the Lord's Supper through the Holy Spirit. In the worship service, but not at any one precise moment, when the Word of God is proclaimed and the Lord's Supper is received, the glorified Christ actually gives spiritual nourishment from his own glorified body to those who receive it. As bread nourishes the physical body, so Christ's glorified body enlivens the soul because of the organic union between Christ, the risen head, and the members of his body, the church. This nourishment is conveyed to Christians by the Spirit who dwells in them. Calvin admits that the way the Spirit does this is a genuine mystery, yet it is not contrary to reason, simply above reason. Isn't that always a good explanation when you can't really make sense? Well, you just can't understand it. Einstein's theory of relativity, only 12 people in the world could understand that. So to me, again, it's one step. So consubstantiation was one step back because they didn't want to give it up. The dynamic view is just another step where something, again, it's not in the bread, it's not in, around, above, or whatever the bread, but something is still kind of magically happened because as you're taking the bread, the Holy Spirit comes down and then you get nourishment. We have what's called the symbolic view, which we believe, basically, that we remember this symbolizes the body and blood, what Christ has done for us on the cross. So it symbolizes it. Now, when it comes to nourishment, we don't have to eat these to get nourishment from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't magically give us more nourishment because we're eating these than if we don't. It's symbolic. Does that make sense? So now we can get started. On the Bible's view, isn't that what's most important to us? What's the Bible's view of the Lord's Supper? And what's interesting is, where would you go normally if I said, okay, we're going to start with what the Bible says about the Lord's Supper, where would you go? Right. And you probably would go in, I don't want to say chronological order because that's not necessarily it, but you'd probably go to Matthew, right, because that's the first one that mentions it. But guess which version, bad term, which narrative of the Lord's Supper actually was written down first, probably? Corinthians. So we're going to go to Corinthians. See, Tracy's all on this. You could be up there doing this, couldn't you? So we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 because scholars do believe that this is the first narrative of the Lord's Supper as it was written down. So, Corinthians 11, we're going to go through verses 23 through 29. Mike? Not that we have too many mics in this world. Mike? Yep, he's going to read it for us. That's right. We're going to have to call you guys like M1, M2, M3, M4. Hey, give me 1 second. We want to let everybody get there first.
I call the first one.
You got the first mic, mic one?
Yeah.
A second, hold on. You got to let me catch up too. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting with verse 23. Is everybody there? Now, hold on here. You're all set? You don't have to read the numbers, unless you really like them. Then you can read the numbers. And then what you want to do is just make sure that as you're reading here. And just because I got the mic, you want to speak up so they can hear it. Okay? Ready? Everybody there? Go.
For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took cup after supper, saying, "This cup is new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29.
Very good. Thank you. There, you're a proud mom there, too. So let me ask you this. Anything about the blood and bread turning into real flesh? And I can tell you right now, we're not going to read all the references because I will have some kindness towards you on length. But none of the references say that. So as we go through the couple scriptures we're going to read about the Lord's Supper as it was given, no, none of them talk about transubstantiation, in other words, or consubstantiation, or the dynamic view. It is Jesus, the night before his death, sharing something with his disciples initially, but with us, to remember what he's about to go through. So, now how many of you took down a list of the things that I said that I would cover? Because this one scripture actually covers more than half of them. Gets the 6 out of 10. I said, it is commanded by Jesus. And in what we just read, it said, do this. Those are words of command. Do we agree? So do this. It is commanded by Jesus. He doesn't say, pretty please, if it doesn't bother you, do this. It says, do this. Now, obviously, it's not a command like, don't kill kind of thing. But it's important to realize he didn't make it optional. It's for our own good. It's just Sean with his chemotherapy. The doctors told him to take the pills. It's not because the doctors are just being arbitrary. It's because Sean needs the pills. And we need the Lord's Supper as a remembrance of what he did for us. And that is point number two. It's in remembrance of Jesus, since he says, in remembrance of me. So the two of the points. It is a sign of the new covenant. What we just read said, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. The cup is a new covenant in my blood. And that's important. It is a new covenant replacing the old covenant. We don't earn salvation. We don't have to do anything to make it to heaven. And we're remembering that when we are taking the Lord's Supper, that we have a new covenant in his blood. It must be taken worthily. And what we just read, it said, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. We must do it worthily. Now, just in case, folks, could have a whole nother sermon on what that means. So don't not take it today. If you're saved, you should take it. Just because you cranked at your dad or your sister or your child doesn't mean you're not worthy. It means something totally different. read in Corinthians what was going on, and I can tell you Paul's advice to them, there were some of them that shouldn't take it till they got it straight what the Lord's Supper was for. So don't worry about that. Take it today if you're saved. It is our way of proclaiming the Lord's death until His return. What we just read said, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. You think about that when you're drinking it? That you're actually proclaiming? We talk about witnessing. You are witnessing to people both inside and outside that the Lord died for us. Lord died for us. And as a matter of fact, Christians took a big hit in the first century for this. Because this was twisted to say that we were a bunch of cannibals. Right? Eating the Lord. So, it was a remembrance of Him. What, Mike? That's what they claimed. The non-Christians claimed to attack them. And then finally, number 6 of the 10, it is given directly from Jesus Christ Himself. And this is actually, to me, what's kind of cool about this, is we know in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that Jesus gave it, right? We know from those. But even with Paul, notice Paul, kind of a disciple outside the norm, right? Knocked off his horse, chosen by Jesus. Even with Paul says in that reference, for I receive from the Lord, what I deliver to you. And it doesn't specifically say it, but I've got a feeling that Jesus literally spoke to him. That he's not saying third party, the disciples told me, thus I received it from the Lord. That same Jesus who would care enough about Paul to knock him off his horse, to knock some sense in him, I think took time and told him how it should happen. He will be in heaven before he was headed to hell.
Still hurt them.
Still hurt them, but sometimes, again, chemotherapy is poison, is it not? Doctors poison you in chemotherapy. Do they hate you? Should you still take your chemotherapy? So we've got 6 of 10. We've got over half our bullets, and with Paul we're going to even get closer to wrapping up the 10. Won't quite get there, but let's also look in 1 Corinthians back just a tiny bit, chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 14 through 22. Chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. And if you didn't close your Bibles, you're probably already there. 14 through 22. Therefore, my beloved, and let's always remember that Paul, even with his harshest words, loved the people he was writing to. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Participation, communion. Is it not communion in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? And that's where you could see the sacrament of the altar, right? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No! I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. I do not want you to commune with demons. You cannot, listen to this, it's very important, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? From those words, we get 3 of the last 4. First of all, that it is exclusive. It says, you cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Well, I'm going to stop there for a second. I think it's important to think about. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. It is either or. It is a sign of oneness of God's church. We fellowship together, but I don't think we necessarily think about the fact that taking this together, is a sign of oneness in God's church. It says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we partake of the one bread. And it reminds us that God is a jealous God. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy?
No, because he can kill you on the spot.
But it's a good jealousy. He cares about you, Mike. And although this reference is a bit harsh, it's actually the one I like a lot, because it reminds us that in choosing the Lord's table, we have implicitly rejected every other table that conflicts with it. That by taking this every week, we are repeating our commitment to not sit at anybody else's table. And I won't spend a whole bunch more time on that, but I'd like you to think more about that. And what does that mean as you try to decide during the week what you say at work, what you watch on TV, how you spend your weekends? Additionally, I really like it because it reminds us we are one body. We cannot partake of that table and then claim that we are communing the way we should and be backstabbing each other afterward. We really are one body. We're one family, and that actually ties us together. And we're still missing one, short of one for the 10 bullets, and it's the one that says, anybody know? Which one haven't I said yet? Nobody takes notes at my sermons. They must be terrible. Well, I didn't actually bring that up, but that's true. The one that I haven't brought up is represents Jesus' sacrifice. And some might say that, come on, that's so obvious. Why would you have to repeat it? I think it's important, though, right? What does it refer to? And we're going to turn to Luke to help us with that. This will be our last reference. So Luke chapter 22, Luke 22. And we are going to read verses 14 through 20. Luke 22, 14 through 20. Now, if you look at the Gospels, three of them actually share the narrative. Matthew and Mark are shorter. Luke's the longest one. Spent more time. And I think that we leave out John, but John actually says some stuff in discussion that wasn't the narrative, but he says quite a bit in a short discussion about the cup and the bread that we could go on to, but let's not think that John leaves it out. So 22, 14 through 20. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And then it goes on and says, but before me, the person betrayed. So, before we get to the last point, not germane to this discussion, one of the reasons I like this one a lot is I can't help but think how great it is that just before he knew he was going to suffer the most horrific death possible, being separated from his father, after being beaten and cruelly tortured otherwise, that he earnestly desired to eat Passover with his disciples. I don't know about you, but heck, if I've got a lousy meeting at work scheduled for tomorrow, I'm going to spend the whole day thinking about that lousy meeting I have scheduled at work tomorrow. But Jesus, before he was going to die on the cross, earnestly desired to eat with his disciples. So much love, so much concern, so much selflessness. But let's go for our final bullet. Where does the Bible say that the Lord's Supper represents his sacrifice? Well, in this reference it says, this is my body which is given for you. My body given for you. And it says, this cup is poured out for you. That's a sacrifice for us. Now, actually, if you go to the first reference in Corinthians I gave you, it actually said the same thing, just left off a few words. So it touched on it. This one, you can't miss it. This is my body that is given for you, and this cup that is poured out for you. This represents what he did for us, not for himself, for us. And every time we partake of it, we shouldn't ignore the suffering that happened on the cross. So, at this point in the sermon, everybody has a right to say, so how does this apply to my life? Great. Now I know what transubstantiation is. And boy, I'm never going to take that at a Catholic church. Although, technically, they wouldn't let you anyway. Right? How does this apply to my life? If you aren't a Christian, let it be a reminder of the great sacrifice that somebody gave just so that you could be in His fold. He didn't have to do it. A sacrifice He gave to enter His fold, and it's a reminder. The question, of course, would be, why are you waiting to make the commitment that allows you to become part of one body? Communion, participating with the rest of us by believing, repenting, and joining God's church through baptism. Why would you wait? Do you really want to sit there and see them pass by? Then you too can remember Jesus, proclaim His death until His return. But regardless if you aren't a Christian, you have to choose whose table you're going to sit at. And if you think you don't have to, not choosing is choosing the table of demons. You have to choose. Christian, and I'm glad to say I think the majority out there are, I only touched on the surface of what we can learn from the Lord's Supper. You know, I do this thing where I do list out all the scriptures and stuff, and even then I didn't get everything, and we could be here for a couple hours. So, as we are about to partake of it, let's consider just how profound this simple ceremony given by Jesus is. Don't let the simplicity fool us, right? It is so simple. Don't let it fool us. It is no less important than baptism. And should be shown great respect and not worthy, not because we're worried if we're not worthy, we're going to get hit by lightning, Mike. Right? It should be shown great respect because of what it represents. And also the commitment to each other by taking it together it is. And let's also take this sermon and these sacraments, and we'll use the term the way we do it, as a reminder that we should never pull our chair up to somebody else's table. We've chosen this table. We have a jealous God, and it's exclusive. So finally, to everybody, whose table are you going to spend eternity at?